1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Lord, would these words now multiply grace and peace to us, that we might know you better, that we might know ourselves better, and that we might honor you with our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're smack dab in the middle of the holiday season in the United States. It's a time of great joy, celebration, and gatherings, but sadly for some families, it's also a time of anxiety, tension, walking on eggshells. Is Cousin Fred going to show up drunk this year or sober? Will there be a new girl with him or not? Is MAGA hat-wearing Uncle Mark going to be able to not needle Aunt Polly over politics? Or are we just going to pass the potatoes in peace this year? If anyone says anything about how hard it is Cousin Clara again going to pipe in? Well, no one would be having trouble if we'd sold the farm like I had said we should do. And there can be tension. Well, tragically, there's hot-button issues and hot-headed people, not just in families, but also with co-workers, neighbors, and even amongst Christians. Today, we come to the theme of God electing people or choosing people, an issue for many that may harken back memories of angry people quoting Bible verses past each other and people leaving the conversation with hurt feelings. Like Uncle Mark and his MAGA views or Progressive Polly, you don't really mind hearing them on the side, but once it breaks out to everyone else, you oh man, why do we have to talk about this? This just gets so awkward. Yet to not study election would resign ourselves to being confused or unsure of a major biblical theme. The word for choosing or election occurs in over 228 verses and in 43 of the Bible's 66 books. So in over two-thirds of the Bible, you need to know what this means to understand what God is intending to convey to us. And this is because to know that you're the elect of God, God's chosen, is to know your identity. Thus, we're going to dive this morning into the deep end, so to speak, theologically, and hopefully we'll be amazed at the reality of God's choosing us. A truth that Peter brings up not to cause dissension or not to stir the theological pot, but he wants to encourage us. And you may have never thought of the doctrine of election that way, but it's given because God wants to encourage us. And Peter knows that he's writing to a congregation that's dealing with deep suffering. And being assured of God's electing you should lead to assurance of God's unchanging love for you. And Peter provides an encouragement and an explanation by answering five questions about God's choosing. You can see these on the back of your bulletin, or you can see them in the notes. First, who did God choose? Exiles of the dispersion. Second, how did God choose? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Third, who initiates in this choosing? Well, it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. Fourth, for what purpose did God choose? Well, it's for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And fifth, what does God give to those he chooses? Well, he gives grace and peace multiplied in abundance. Well, let's begin where he does in the middle of verse 1. Who did God choose? And to begin, we need to realize that while God choosing us may seem odd to our ears or perhaps unfair, for Peter, God's election is rooted in four facts. It's rooted in biblical history, in Jesus, his salvation, and even Jesus' words. First, biblical history tells of God choosing Abram when he was in Ur and not even choosing or following God. But God went and chose him, and it wasn't just Abram, but then all of Israel God chose. Second, Peter knows that Jesus is referred to as the chosen one. Look over 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Third, Peter also remembered his own salvation. There he was on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore. He wasn't going to Jesus, but Jesus came to him and said, follow me. He chose him. And then fourth, he remembers Jesus' own words. John 15:16, where he told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Thus for Peter, the idea of election is just the facts. And yet, while reality are the facts to Peter, it's astounding that Peter's taking this language that was originally applied to Jews, and he's applying it to Jews and Gentiles. Not only there, but look also down, 1 Peter 2:9. Here he's talking to this mixed church, Jew and Gentile, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's astonishing if you know the rest of the New Testament, because before Acts 10, Peter did everything he could to avoid Gentiles. He did everything he could to not be with them because they were unclean. But now, because of Christ, he now calls even Gentile believers with the most precious name, y'all are God's chosen ones. Well, Peter continues using Jewish themes for his mostly Gentile audience because he refers to them in the middle of verse 1 as exiles, or your translation may say strangers or sojourners or pilgrims. And the word basically means someone who's in a foreign country residing with the people of that country. And from Abraham's day to today, Christians, believers in God, have been exiles and foreigners. Thus, Hebrews 11:13, talking of Abraham and Sarah, says, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Thus, Randy Alcorn writes, consider the paradox. Our true home is a place we've never been. Had we been there, we could hardly bear to live here. Home is where our Father is. And yet there's a challenge to being an exile, to being a foreigner, and that is they're often despised. You hear the sayings, if they're going to live in our country, they should speak our language. Have you seen their foods? Have you seen their habits? Do you know what they smell like? Well, similar words and fears were hurled at Christians for their behavior. Our behavior makes us different. You only worship one God and you don't bow to Caesar? You drink the blood and you eat the body of Jesus? Who do y'all think you are? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 4, looking at verse 3, he writes, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why can't you just come along? Have fun. Why do you always have to be so different? Well, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What this world does bring enjoyment to the body. It does bring pleasure, but it will rot your soul. It may bring delight for a time, but it brings destruction forever. And let's be honest and admit that this makes our Christian faith quite challenging at times. We want the positive. We're chosen and loved. But we fear being seen as strange. It makes us uncomfortable and awkward when we're in a group and we realize, I just don't fit in here. We want acceptance. And when we walk in a room, we want people's face to light up, not go, and turn as though you're not there. Now, there are all moral cultural norms in which it's good to adjust. I have a friend who moved here to the United States from South Africa when he was 10 years old, and he made friends with other people, and then eventually he was invited to a pool party. So he wore what every normal South African boy wore to a pool party, his yellow Speedo swimsuit. Well, he quickly realized that's not what American boys wear to swim parties. Now, Mom could have had a talk about stewardship. And you have a perfectly good swimsuit. There's no need for us to go get another one. Who cares what people think? Or in regards to all moral issues, it's fine to say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Yet we know there's a pressure to conform on issues that do deal with our beliefs and morality. Why won't you watch the movie? Come on. Why won't you just go get drunk with us? Come on, it's a fun place. Why don't we just all go there together? Why can't you just approve of that lifestyle? Why are you going to let church get in the way of our sports and on and on? Yet James 4:4 warns, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we saw in our first sermon, the whole point of this letter, Peter tells us in 5:12, is so they would stand firm in the grace of God. And to stand firm, they need confidence of God's unchanging love for them, a love revealed in his electing them before time. Thus, Peter lets them know, yes, I know you're strangers to the world, but ground yourself in knowing that you are chosen and loved by God. Peter even hints at this tension because they're not just chosen exiles. Notice what else he writes in chapter 1, verse 1. He says they are part of the diaspora, or your version may say the dispersion. You know, Peter again is using this word that is often used to describe Israel. 7 times in the Old Testament, God uses this language to refer to the Israelites being cast out due to their sin. Yet Peter uses diaspora for Jews and Gentile Christians who were dispersed not because they denied God, but because they were in fact devoted to God. Acts chapter 8 talks about how the believers were persecuted. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Well, there's a way to not be a part of the diaspora, to not be scattered. Just deny your faith. And then they'll let you live right there with them. But if you want to hold to your faith, you're going to be part of a scattered people. And Peter wants them to realize, look, this world was never intended to be your home. Home is with our Father. And so endure being strange now so that you might be at home with him forever. Thus, while Peter sent this letter to what was then called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, an area that's now part of modern Turkey, it applies to all believers. Yet, why and how did God choose us? I mean, is this fair? Don't we have free will? Well, Peter's going to answer those questions because to know a truth without a foundation for it is not going to lead to encouragement. You know, when the Bible calls us to faith, it never tells us to do something irrationally or without facts. Rather, the faith that the Bible calls us to is always a rational response to the facts in front of us. So Peter answers second in verse 2, how did God choose us? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's our second point. How did God choose? And we all know the Greek word foreknowledge because the word is prognosis, from which you may go get a medical prognosis, or you may hear someone who prognosticates. In both, the idea is someone who's saying something about the future based on the facts before them. Thus, the most common Christian view, and one that I held, goes like this. Well, God knows all things, and God who knows all things was able to look down time, and when he looked down time, he saw those who chose him, and so he chose them. And that seems to make sense. God knows and he foreknows. He knows in advance. And that matches the meaning, a meaning of the word, and it seems to resolve so many of the troubling questions that arise. Yet though foreknowledge could mean that, let me explain why I think the Bible means something else by that term. You know, the word know in the Bible definitely can have the idea of factual knowledge. It's used that way. But it can also refer to relational knowledge. Thus, Psalm 1:6 declares, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Not saying that he's unaware of what wicked people do. It's saying, no, relationally, God has a greater knowledge of personal care for the righteous. Or Amos 3:2 says, God has only known Israel. Which, of course, is talking about relationship because, of course, God is aware of every nation on earth. Even Jesus talks this way in the New Testament, Matthew 7:23, where he says, God will cast people into hell because they never knew him. Now, of course, it's talking relationally. God knows them. It's not that he doesn't know of their existence, but they never had a relationship. Well, seeing that know can have a relational and not just a factual nuance, what would foreknow mean? Well, we don't have to guess. He uses this word again, 1 Peter 1:20. Look down at 1 Peter 1:20, where it says, he was, talking about Jesus here, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. And there, Peter's not affirming just that God the Father knew of God the Son before time existed. It's saying he loved the Son before all time had occurred. Thus, foreknowing can either mean having the facts ahead of time, or it can mean loving someone before time. So we have to proceed carefully because a word's meaning is determined by its context. So what does it mean here? Or what does it mean like in Romans 8:29 when it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Does it mean that God looked down time and chose those who chose him? Or does it mean that God loved people before time or seeing anything in them? Those are the two options. Well, let's consider some biblical examples that pushed me to reading it as a prior relationship of love. You know, earlier we had read for us Deuteronomy 7, which asked the very question, why did God choose Israel? Now, he could have pointed to lots of reasons, but all the reasons are why he didn't choose them. And then it gives the answer in verse 8, says, but it's because the Lord loves you. Now, his answer is, I love you because I love you. There's no inherent reason in any of us that God chose us, not even God looking down in time. Rather, it's all due to God's love, kindness, or grace. Or we could take a very personal example. You know the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't always the Apostle Paul. Before, God called Saul the apostate, and he transformed him into Paul the Apostle. Because before, what was Saul doing? He was hunting down Christians to arrest them and sometimes even kill them. If God looked down time and saw Saul without interfering, Saul would only be killing his loved ones, not trying to help them grow in faith. Rather, God's electing love put his love on Saul and changed him to Paul. Yet, how can that be? I mean, don't we have free will? And wouldn't that just mean we're puppets? Well, those are good questions, which Peter answers. But before that, we need to consider the deep and important reality that we just proclaimed. Because if we've heard it once, we've heard it 1,000 times. We couldn't help it. We just saw each other and we fell in love. Aww. Well, falling in love is our culturally declared infallible and uncontrollable impulse that you have to fulfill. Yet, for every 100 couples that fall in love, about 50 couples fall back out of love. So, it's not infallible because it's not the type of love that the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us to self-sacrificial love, covenant faithful loves. Even when you don't have any feelings of love, I committed to you. And the wonderful truth is that God did not fall in love with us. God didn't look down time and go, man, Jeremy's a really swell guy. You know, if I could just, man, I bet he's going to choose me. I'm going to choose him first. Got him. No, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. If God acted towards us the way we act towards one another, he would have fallen out of love with me a long time ago. Well, praise God that he doesn't fall in love with us. He chose before time to love us. As our last song will put it, loved before the dawn of time, chosen in my Maker, hidden in my Savior, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. So friends, when you screw up and sin so badly that you despise yourself, God still loves you. When you fail your test or you hook your ride and you're just drowning in discouragement, God still loves you. When you're all alone and no one is texting, no one's calling, God still loves you. When you have just the slightest twist and your body sends throbbing pain through it, God still loves you. You know, friends, if you can come to know, not just with your head, but with your heart, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you'll be rooted and grounded in the trials of life. Yet if your heart does not overflow in delight for God's love, your heart will search and hunt for love from something or someone else. You'll be prey to the whisper, "Stop being so weird, just join us." You'll be giving an ear to the provocations of Job's wife when sufferings come. Curse God and die. You'll flounder in suffering, thinking the only thing I should do is seek to escape, because you don't realize that your loving Father, who's loved you for eternity, has a purpose even in suffering. Yet if you know God's forever love upon you, seen by his choosing you, you can endure being strange exiles for a time. But you may say, okay, well, I get what you're going, but is this fair? I mean, don't we have some like freedom, some choice? Well, that leads to the third question. Who initiates in this choosing, in the sanctification of the Spirit is the answer. Because here in 1 Peter 1:1-2, he calls them elect exiles, and then he explains their election by according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So let's look at this one. In the sanctification of the Spirit, who initiates in the choosing? Now the term sanctification refers to holiness. And the New Testament refers to our sanctification as a completed act and also a continual activity. The completed act is seen in verses like 1 Corinthians 6:11, which declares, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Holy Spirit completely, totally, and perfectly washed, sanctified, and justified us. Thus, the New Testament regularly refers to us as saints. Not, oh, you who are going to be saints one day, today you are saints. Yet while that is our eternal position, in our practice, we still battle sin. Thus, the continual activity of sanctification is made clear in a verse like Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It's talking about an ongoing activity that we deal with, we live in here on earth. Jesus perfected us, made us holy by his death in his place, and then by his Spirit that he sent, we are being changed more and more into his likeness. And the essential point, though, is that without the Spirit, we wouldn't even enter this process of sanctification. You know, Jesus said in John 3, we must be born again. And Titus 3:5 makes clear that the new birth, that regeneration, comes from the Spirit. Now, to explain why Peter mentions this in regards to election, let me ask you two bizarre questions. First, which of you exercise your will to be conceived? Or to word it another way, which of you sent your parents a telegram, a text, a carrier pigeon, however you want, asking for existence into the universe? Of course, we all know that none of us had anything to do with our generation. But once we were born, we have a role in staying alive and growing. I can choose to eat or not to eat. I can choose to take treatment for a life-ending illness, or I could choose to not take it. I can choose even to take my own life. Yet if we had no part in the initiating of our entire existence, our birth, our generation, why is it so troubling that we aren't the initiators in our rebirth, our regeneration? And that's the point. Like your physical body, once conceived, you do have a role in staying alive and growing. You can choose to pray or not pray. You can fight soul-killing sin or not. You could abandon God. However, all of these aspects of sanctification, becoming holy or more like Christ, have been initiated by and must be continually enabled by the Spirit. Yes, once regenerated, we must and we will respond just as when a baby is born, it cries. So let me consider two objections, because there's a common objection. It's a good concern, because am I saying, look, if God elects us, there's really some people who want to be saved, but they can't because they're not elect. And then there's this other group, they don't really care about God, but they're elect, so I got to be saved. Well, let me challenge that premise, though, about humans wanting or not wanting God. Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who seeks after God. Ephesians 2:11 declares, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So thinking about this biblical logic is what made me, and you may think wrongly, but made me to change my perspective on the whole thing. Because imagine this scenario. Imagine I go over here to the cemetery and I say, whoever of you gets out of your casket and gets here first gets $1 million. Well, no one's coming because they're all dead. So if I go to a humanity of people who are dead in their sins and I say, all right, whoever of you comes here, you can have eternal life. Well, no one's coming. They're all dead. Amazingly, though, the Holy Spirit regenerates people. He causes them to be born again. He takes Ezekiel 37's valley of dry bones and he puts sinews and heart and skin on them. Thus, again, if you say to people who've been born again, anyone who wants eternal life come, who's going to come? They're all going to come because they're all alive. And notice the key point, though. They are freely choosing to respond to this call. That's why I think it's a very good concern. Are we saying, well, there's some who want to be saved, but they can't because there's not elect? It's a good concern, but it's not actually what the Bible's teaching. Because anyone who is alive is going to respond. Similarly, an objection is, well, okay, if this is true, then this just means we're puppets. That God's controlling us, and he does everything. And I mean, if I make a puppet say, Jeremy's so great, that doesn't mean anything. I'm controlling it. That does nothing. Well, no, the Bible is actually not teaching that, because though some might be shocked by this, I believe the Bible thinks or says we have free will. Now, what I mean by that, and there's an important definition in here, is that humans have the freedom to act in line with their character. We don't have the freedom to have self-determination. Now, there's an important distinction there. What I mean by that is go back to the initial question, which of us chose to be born? None of us. That would be self-determination, that before your conception, you get to choose, I'm going to come into existence in this universe or not. Self-determination says, I want to fly unaided. And I jump out of a plane without a parachute and I go, I'm going to have freedom. Well, I don't have freedom to do that because God didn't make my character to be a being that flies unaided. However, I do have freedom to choose to lift my arm or lower my arm. I can act within what God has given me the character to do. So do we have the freedom to respond to God? Well, yes. If God regenerates me and I'm alive, then I have the freedom to go. Jesus explains all this in John 3:19-21. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the question is, what makes someone turn from loving the darkness to loving the light? There has to be something or someone that takes a darkness-loving person and transforms them into a light-loving person. And the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. And then once he regenerates us, once we're no longer dead, we're alive, then we'll respond. It's no puppet begrudgingly following God, but with a new heart, we chase God. We love because he first loved us. As well, who continues in the darkness? Everyone who loves it. It's not like they're begging to come to Christ and he goes, I didn't elect you. No, they love their darkness. They are freely, 100% of their own volition, running from God. Thus, and this is very important, no one is treated unjustly. Rather, God always acts with justice, and that he allows those who love running to the darkness to have exactly what they want. The thing is, God in his kindness also acts with grace. And he reaches into some of those running to darkness and says, I'm going to cause you to be born again so that you want to run to the light. Now, I should add, I have very dear godly friends. I have mentors who think that everything I just said is nonsense. And you might be in here thinking, boy, this guy is crazy. I can't believe I'm here at this. What do these people think here? And so I just want to say this. The question here is simply, what does the Bible say? Not what does Arminius or Calvin or Susie Durkins or Hobbes or any of those people say, but what does the Bible say? And while these ideas might cause our heads to swim, might cause temperatures to rise, that someone would dare say these things, Peter raises this not to start church debates, but because he wants to encourage them. And you might be thinking, how in the world is anything you just said encouraging? Because it reminds us that through suffering, our ultimate hope is not how much we're going to cling to God and how faithful we're going to be to God, but it's that he clings to us. Peter reminds us that the Spirit who began the good work of sanctification in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Thus, they can sing, we can sing, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And we can sing that, for the Spirit never leaves any sanctification job halfway done. Whatever, or more accurately, whoever that he regenerates, he brings all the way home. Well, this choosing has a specific goal. We see that in the fourth thing. For what purpose did God choose? For obedience and sprinkling with his blood, it tells us in the middle of verse 2. Now, the language used here is what we read earlier from Exodus 24. And to understand Exodus 24, we have to remember that it comes after Exodus 1 through 19. Now, that's not very profound. I understand that. But it's important. It comes after Exodus 1 through 19, just as Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments do. Because the Ten Commandments don't begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. They begin in Exodus 20. The people who split it up into verses did it correctly when they put Exodus 20 beginning with, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then it says, you shall have no other gods before me. The point, which is completely different than every other religion, is that God acts first. God, in his grace, reaches down and saves us. And then he says, because I've saved you, this is how you should live. Every other religion says it the other way. It says, okay, here's the rules. Here's the sacrifices. Here's the things. You come do all this, and then I'll think about whether I'm going to save you. The Bible is the exact opposite. God comes and he saves us. And then he says, look, I've saved you. This is how you respond to that salvation. God didn't come to Moses in Egypt and say, okay, here's my 10 laws. I need you to go spread these among the tribes and let them know if y'all get a passing grade, then I'll come and save y'all out of Egypt. He went and he delivered them out of Egypt, even as Joshua says, while they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. And then he calls them to respond. People have said this in various ways. Maybe one of these will help you. You can use grammar terms. God first gives the indicatives, what is true, before he gives us imperatives, what we should do. Or, we don't obey to be saved, we obey because we are saved. Or we are saved not by our obedience, we're saved so that we might become obedient. And likewise, Exodus 24, in which Moses affirms the covenant, comes after God's delivering them. And after God delivers them and they've given them the law, it reads this in verses 7 and 8. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So having known God's salvation and then being told how they are to respond, what did they do? They affirmed we'll do this, and then Moses sprinkled the blood on them. Now, for various reasons, some with good intentions, obeying is a dirty word for some Christians. While obedience, though, can be distorted into cold legalism, Exodus 24, 1 Peter 1, 2, and many other places remind us that obedience to God is the whole purpose of his savingly choosing us. You know, what did Jesus command his disciples? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus' instructions is we want people to observe, to obey me. Yet, every time we drive from here, go down 281, down to San Antonio, we go through Marble Falls, and there it is, the big sign. Whatever church, no rules, just Jesus. And a lot of people think that way. Well, don't give rules. That's cold. That's legalism. That's Pharisaical. Well, yes, it can be. And sadly, there are many churches, and you can read in the New Testament, the Pharisees who obey all the rules, and they don't have any heart behind it. But that doesn't mean obeying the rules is wrong. It's all about the heart. And that's part of the issue here, because obeying Christ is part of what makes us strange. People go, why are you going to obey? If you would just go along with everyone, they would leave you alone. But we are saved for the purpose of obedience. Thus, our goal here is not merely that we all feel good about ourselves, or that we have morals, that we have a biblical worldview, that we're sure of eternal destiny. Those are all good. We want those. But God's working in you to make you like Christ, to conform you to his image, and that happens through obedience. You know, our goal is not to help you along your spiritual journey if that journey is not headed to obedience to Christ. You know, God in his electing love has a much bigger vision for us than we normally have. Now, are we going to do this perfectly or completely on earth? No. But that's why we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus that 1 John 1:7 says cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood that Jesus talked about when he's initiating the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. That he was saying, I'm creating a covenant with you. So like Exodus 24, Jesus' blood washes us clean from sin and also consecrates us for service. And I wonder if you notice as we went through this, how that completes the Trinitarian thought in our salvation. All three persons in the one Godhead love you and desire your salvation. It's not as though Jesus is the loving part of the Trinity and he came to die for you, but the Father's like, oh, I'm not really into the saving stuff, but oh man, I see the marks on his hand, so I gotta save him. It's not as though the Holy Spirit, as some people, he wants to go save, and Jesus is like, well, I don't know about this. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working for your good, for your salvation. And on top of that, that means that our salvation, it was not a reaction. It wasn't as though God said, oh man, what do I do now? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't mere chance. God foreknew and has worked out everything according to the counsel of his will. Thus, if God set a perfect plan in place for your salvation in eternity past, then you can also know that he has a perfect plan in any suffering and trials that he's going to put you through. And that's why Peter's bringing this up, because he wants you to know, look, you're not always going to understand every single thing. He's going to send you through trials. But even in that, his eternal plan has been to bless you. And we see God's desire to bless us with the last words. This will be very short. What does God give his chosen? He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, that's the whole point of the letter. Grace. He wants them to stand in it. And again, our obedience responds to God's grace. It's not what causes God's grace. In fact, that would completely contradict the term, for grace is undeserved favor. If we talk about what God owes us, we're now talking about justice, not grace. And once you know God's amazing grace, we have the resources to endure sufferings, for we know God's not being vindictive or out to get us. God not only wants grace to multiply in our life, but also peace, as Keith explained so well last week. You know, I mentioned the amazing way Peter would have known this. Remember when we talked then that the first words of Jesus, after he had seen the disciples fleeing, after he'd seen Peter denying him three times, and he rises again, and he's there in the room with them, we would say something like, how could y'all let me down in my greatest moment of need? How in the world am I ever going to be friends with you again? And yet Jesus' first words to them were, peace be with you. You know, he died for acts of rebellion and disloyalty just like that. And not just Peter, but for all his chosen ones, he wants to multiply grace and peace on our lives. Peter thus ends his opening to his letter, an opening that tells of our chosen and strange identity. He calls us elect to comfort us, not create conflict with others or consternation in your mind. And he takes terms historically used for God's working through Israel and applies them to Jew and Gentile believers, for he wants us to know God is going to see us through to the end. We can stand firm in the grace of God because he set his love on us for all time, and nothing will ever snatch us from God's hands. Yes, suffering will come, and Peter wants us to not be surprised or question God, do you really love me? Rather, he wants us to cling even harder to God, knowing God has cherished us for eternity, and he will work all things out for our glory, our good, and his eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we've entered some deep waters. Lord, we've dealt with some issues that we have disagreed with as Christians for centuries. And yet, Lord, beyond all that, would we take comfort in what is true? Would we find peace knowing of your eternal love? Lord, we may not understand everything. Would we truly know your love? Would we truly know that you want to multiply grace and peace upon us? And may we go out confident, even as trials and sufferings will come, that nothing comes outside of your good, loving plan for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.